Thanks, Seth. Why don't we pray as we open God's word together? Father God, we pray now as we spend time thinking about what we've just read, that you would help us to hear your message, that you'd help me to speak clearly, and that you'd take away any of those distractions from our minds at this point in time. Help us to focus. Change us, Father, by your word now, to understand how we are to live in this world and to understand just how great Jesus is. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, coming up on the screen, there's some slides. Now, what do these people have in common? Coming up, three people. What do they have in common? That's an open-ended question. I expect your response. What do these people have in common? They're leaders. Yeah, that's one thing. They're all dictators. Yeah, we're narrowing in. They're evil. Okay, we've got to the bottom line. Someone said it. Maybe you're a bit hesitant to say that someone else is evil. Adolf Hitler, Kim Jong-il, and Osama bin Laden, I guess all quintessential kind of evil people. You know, if we had to write down five people who we thought were evil, perhaps these three might be in our top five. Perhaps there might be other people. What about these people coming up? What do these people have in common? Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, and an aid worker in Haiti. What do they have in common? They're all good people. Okay, so we can discern a good person from a evil or bad person. Well, during the week, I was thinking a little bit about good people, bad people, and it got me thinking. And so, you know, what do you do when you're thinking about something? You type it into Google, you know, good people, discussion. And I found some interesting things. I was reading a discussion about whether people are good or bad, and one person wrote this. Humans are fundamentally good as they are created in the image and likeness of God. Is that right? What do you think? Think about it in your head. On another website, I found a website that posts challenges for people to have to do before they die, you know, top 50 things to do before you die. One of the lists, you know, that someone had to do here was find 25 examples of that good people exist. 25 examples that good people exist. And I noticed next to the question it said zero people have tried to do this. Zero people want to do this. Why not? Perhaps it's maybe too hard to find 25 examples of good. I imagine if the question was find 25 examples of evil, there would be few, more takers. This passage tonight that we've just read, and we're going to read a little bit later, another later section, teaches us a very important truth, one that I hope we've kind of opened up with thinking about good and bad people. God is angry with sin, and everyone is sinful. That's what this passage kind of says in a nutshell. God is angry with sin, and everyone is sinful. And I don't know what that kind of does to you as I say those words, and as maybe we read those words and you got that kind of message and what that does inside you, what you kind of feel about that type of message. I know our world doesn't really like that message. I've had many conversations with, you know, non-Christian friends, and I've shared with them, you know, this kind of thinking. This is what the Bible says about humans, and they utterly reject it. That's ridiculous. Maybe you don't like it yourself, but this is what the Bible teaches about human beings. Perhaps for two reasons. I guess, firstly, one of the reasons we might not like this, it just doesn't sound like me. You know, evil, bad, insolent. Inventors of doing evil. Some of those words, they just don't sound like me. I'm not like this, am I? You know, I'm a good person. I'm not godless or wicked, as Paul says. The world doesn't like this claim, and perhaps we don't like it ourselves. But we'll come to terms with that by the end of tonight, hopefully. Secondly, I guess the objection is, it doesn't really sound like the type of God that I read about in the Bible. Isn't God this God who loves? Isn't this God who dies on a cross? How can God who loves and dies on a cross for us be angry? How can a loving God be angry? Is another objection that some of my friends who I've talked to about this have thrown at me. Perhaps you've had that experience yourself. Perhaps you think that yourself. Well, this section, I want to come back to, tells us God is angry with sin and everyone is sinful. And it's a hard truth to hear. And so I don't pretend that this is an easy, you know, fun, enjoyable kind of sermon message to hear tonight. This is a hard message to hear for all of us, for me. There's lots in this passage. We've only read just the first paragraph of the passage that I've been given to preach on. There's about five other paragraphs. And in one book, this book, which is a thinking about, you know, how to teach Romans, he breaks 118 to 320 up into seven or eight sermons, right? But we're going to do it in one go. So strap in, and it's going to be a bit like drinking from a fire hydrant perhaps for you. But it means I can't go into detail on everything, right? So if there's something that has kind of come up in your mind as we've read the text, I'm just not going to be able to deal with everything in the text. There's a lot there. There's heaps there, enough to probably keep you going, maybe even for the rest of your life. And so what am I going to achieve in 20 minutes? So here we go. It's going to be a bit overview-ish, and I will flag now that if you have questions that come up from just reading this section of Romans, next week we're going to be having, or over the next couple of weeks, I can't remember which one it is, we're going to be having Church Cafe, and it'll be great if you put your questions in the box, and I'll try and put some thought to them and directly answer maybe the question, you know, scratch where you're itching a bit at Church Cafe over the next couple of weeks. So that will be at supper. So I think there's something really good about reading this as one section. And I think something that's really good about it is something that we often lose when we kind of break the text down into such little sections. We kind of lose the flow. We kind of lose what's going on in the bigger detail. And so I think reading a big section like this that has so much in it is actually quite helpful in the end, because we can kind of get the flow of Paul's argument. We can get the context and where Paul's kind of come from, where he's going. And we can see that this section, how it's working as a whole more easily, I think, rather than maybe narrowing in on all the details. We can kind of see what's going on in the big story. And I think it also helps us to remember that what we're reading here is a letter. And this letter was probably read in one go from beginning to end to the people who heard it. Now you might shudder and think, don't read that much Bible in a week, let alone in one sitting. But this is a letter that we're reading, and it was a letter written to a group of Christians in Rome who were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they probably read this letter in one go. I'm sure they pored over it after and looked at it in detail. So it's kind of helpful, I think, to look at it in one go. So I want to restate, just for so it's clear as crystal, what is Paul's big point in chapters 118 to 320? And this is it. Every person rejects God and practices wickedness, and God is angry about it. Did you get it? Every person rejects God and practices wickedness, and God is angry about it. So let's start with the second bit. God is angry. We read that in verse 18. God is angry. God is angry because of ungodliness, or godlessness, it says in your translation, and wickedness of all humanity. And God's wrath is being revealed against such godlessness and such wickedness. We read that in verse 18. Glance down with me. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Everyone has worshipped things other than God, and thus no one has any excuse, it goes on to say in verse 20. So that men are without excuse. Humans are without excuse. Every person's in the wrong with God, and the wrath of God is being revealed against godlessness and wickedness. That's a really hard message to hear, isn't it? It's a really hard message to hear. Godlessness and wickedness, and the wrath of God is coming on everyone who practices godlessness and wickedness. And the wrath of God here is described in two kind of distinct ways, I think, which is helpful for us to pause on for a moment. We get the idea in verse 24 and 26 and 28 of this being given over to sin. Read with me. Therefore, in verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is one way that we see the wrath of God, the right anger of God against sin. God gives people over to their sin and to its consequences. God's revealed how we should live, what we should do, and we say, no thanks God, I'm going to do it my own way. And God says, that's your choice. I'll hand you over to the sin and the consequences of that sin. And it also comes up in chapter 2, which we're not going to read, about the final judgment. So if you just flip over to verse 5, so we've got this whole idea of wrath being revealed as a giving over to sin, but then we've also got the idea of a final judgment in verse 5 of chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and your repentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And there's another reference to the final judgment in verse 16 there. God has set a day when he's going to judge everything. He's going to judge everyone, and it's going to be final. So what do we see? We see God's wrath is real. It's just. It's right. It's against godlessness. It's against wickedness. People are given over to what they want to do. They want to sin, so God says, I'll give you over to your sin. Go and do it and suffer the consequences. That's what they've chosen, and that's what God gives them, both in this world, in this life, and then we see the idea of a final judgment, both in this world and both at the end when God calls everyone to account. And the thing that comes out clear, I guess, in Romans 1 here, as we focus on the wrath of God, is that it's not unfair. God hasn't been unfair. It's a just anger. That's what wrath, God's wrath means in the Bible, a righteous, a just anger. And God is angry, and he's able to be angry. He's not in the wrong by doing that. And it's fair. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul even says, for God does not show favoritism. This judgment isn't subjective, right? It's an objective judgment with no bias, no favoritism. I saw on YouTube the other day an interview with an American preacher. His name's Joel Osteen, if you follow the Australian Christian Channel or any other kind of multimedia presentations of preachers from overseas. And his message was this. It was on The View. Who watches The View? It's a silly show, isn't it? All these girls sit around and talk about gossiping and all this ridiculous stuff. And they get Joel Osteen on there. And it's got Whoopi Goldberg and some other people on it. And they ask him, you know, what do you do at your church? And he said, this was his response. This is what my message is. He says, people have enough pulling them down. When they come to my church, I want them to leave better than when they came. People have enough pulling them down, you know, enough burdens in life, enough weight in life. And when they come to my church, I want to leave them better than when they came. And he goes on to talk about the better being, you know, a better life, more prosperity, more well-being and health and all those sorts of things. And when you see a church service of his on the Australian Christian Channel, what does it look like? He doesn't tend to talk about sin all that much. He doesn't tend to talk about the wrath of God as Romans perhaps might talk about the wrath of God. And I think in a way he kind of denies the wrath of God, in that he hardly ever mentions it. You know, people come into your church, you want them to stay, what do you tell them? Well, you don't tell them they're in the wrong. You don't tell them that they're in trouble with God. Why would you do that? They'll just, you know, go out the turnstile and never come back. But you see, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's wrath is real, and it's just, and it's coming, and it's revealed in the present age. And we can't deny it. We can't just stick our head in the sand and, you know, close our eyes and hope that it's not there. You know, when you're a little baby and you play that game with them and you kind of cover their eyes, or you cover your eyes, and they think they can't see you, and then all of a sudden you go peekaboo and they're like, oh, there you are. You've been there the whole time. We can't do that with God's wrath. We can't do that. We can't deny it. God is angry, and his wrath is being revealed in the world. And I guess the question that we're left to answer is, why is God angry? Why is God angry? And Steffi's going to come and read the second section that I want to focus on.
This section is from Romans chapter 3, which is page 1114. So it's Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Well, this passage picks up kind of the conclusion. What should we conclude then? And this kind of brings the section to a nice unity. What shall we conclude then? Why is God angry? He's angry because of sin. It's obvious, isn't it? We know the answer. He's angry because people have rejected him. And he's angry because people who, when they reject him, go out and live lives that just practice total, complete, utter rejection of him. And what chapter 2 would tell us is that this includes Jews and non-Jews. Remember who's receiving the letter. It's a mixed church in Rome of Jews and non-Jews, and Paul writes this message. And what we see is that sin is universal. Everyone is affected by it. Every individual is affected by sin. This sin that makes God so angry. You see, Jews have taken the law in the Old Testament and they've kind of perverted it to be legalistic, and they're not really doing what the law says, or not kind of keeping what it meant. And that's what chapter 2 tells us about. And non-Jews, maybe you might refer to them as Gentiles, I think our Bible translates it. Non-Jews have taken the created things, things that are made, and they've made them objects of worship. We read about that in chapter 1. What's the picture? There's Jews and there's non-Jews. There's no one else. That's all-encompassing kind of language. It's like boys and girls. There's no one in between. Jews and non-Jews alike have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every individual of the world has, in some varying, maybe differing extents, fallen into utter godlessness, into utter wickedness. Sins, the category of Paul in chapter 1, he writes, sexual impurity, shameful lust, homosexuality, greed, envy, murder, deceit, malice. They've all, in these things, become senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They're not ways that I'd want to be described. This is what the Bible tells us we're like. His critique of humanity here is scathingly negative, isn't it? Scathingly negative. As a quick aside, all those that kind of list of sins there, all these sins are normal common day practice in our modern world. These sinful acts are kind of representative of what it means to oppose God. They're all as bad as each other. They're all lumped together as the same type of wickedness that comes out of our total rebellious attitude towards the God of the universe. And I guess the question for us, if you call yourself a Christian, will you stand up against these things that are wrong? Will you hear what God says about these practices? Greed, lust, envy, deceit. And call them for what they are. Sin, things that are in opposition to God. Things that bring the wrath of God. Will we stand up for those things? Or will we cave in and it's too hard to oppose the world? It's too hard to bring a message people don't want to hear. This is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says. Everyone has been godless and everyone practices wickedness. And I think the idea here of godlessness, we've kind of got there already, but just to spell it out, godless here is like the big kind of capital S sin, right? The condition of sin. Godlessness, saying I don't want to live with God, saying I get lost, God, and rejecting God in that way. And I think wickedness here brings out the idea of the kind of acts that follow, what we might call, you know, sins or doing the wrong thing. You see, when you reject God as ruler, when you say, I don't want to live your way, what flows out of that is a life lived by your own standards, a life lived not by God's standards, not under God's rule, a life of wickedness. And this is why God is angry. This is why God is justifiably angry. Paul's writing to this group of Christians in Rome, and that there might be no division amongst them. And what does he do to kind of bring them together, to unite them? You think he'd be all passionate, you know, get out there and be a team and be together and love each other. What does he tell them? He brings them together and he says, you know what, you're all as bad as each other. You're all wicked. You're all stuffed. And guess what? You're all needy because God is really angry about it. You might remember the recent pandemic of swine flu. And this flu spread right across the world, and I'm pretty sure most continents were affected. And even if the virus didn't get there, all the governments in the world had to think about, you know, contingency plans of how to protect our people and how to look after our country. Swine flu affected the world. There's been many pandemics and that over the years, but I guess this is one that's in recent history. But sin is more powerful than a pandemic of swine flu, right? Because not everyone in the world got swine flu. I didn't. I'm not sure if you did. I know lots of people didn't. But sin doesn't discriminate. Sin spreads across the whole world and it gets everyone. It's encompassed everyone. Everyone is infected. Every individual is affected and infected. And Paul unites the Christians in Rome around that message. He never met these people, remember, from last week? And he writes and he tells them this. This is the truth. This is God's word, that whether Jew or non-Jew, all of you are under sin. That's what he says to them. And just in case there was still a little bit of confusion, he concludes powerfully in that second reading that we had. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Does this sound like the type of detail you would have preferred to have left out of this message? Left out of this letter? Does this sound like one of the things that you prefer to be maybe just a little bit more quiet about? Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about wrath. That's kind of ugly stuff. Let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about God's love. You see, if we deny that God is angry and we deny that we sin, then we deny what God has revealed to us. And in chapter 1, that's why his wrath is coming. People have denied what he's revealed. And wrath is the result. And you see, without this grounding about the reality of the human condition, it's a depressing reality, isn't it? Without this grounding, the gospel of Jesus just seems so unnecessary. If people are really good, if people are really upright, then why do we need Jesus? Well, because Paul says that's not the case. Everyone is under sin. No one is righteous. And God's wrath is coming. It'd be like, why would you go to a doctor if you weren't sick? But there'd be no need. Without this wrath coming because of sin, there'd be no need for the gospel. If we deny this sin, then we lose the wonderful power and the wonderful saving grace of the gospel of Jesus. I want to draw this kind of huge theme together of this letter of Romans and think about some maybe concrete kind of implications for us here, sitting here in 2010. It's a depressing message to hear. But there is hope because Romans doesn't end at chapter 3, verse 20. Paul goes on to outline what has happened. Jesus has come to pay the price for sin, to appease God's wrath, and to provide a way back to God. And that is wonderful news, and we're going to be thinking about that over the next few weeks. But I think there's some personal kind of implications here, and so I want to speak to you personally at the moment. We've got to believe this. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to call ourselves people of the Bible, then we've got to believe this. We need to accept this. If you don't believe this, then you're telling God that he's wrong. If you don't believe this, you're saying, what you tell me, God, isn't right. You see, it would be impossible for us to deny sin and wrath after reading Romans 1 to 3. We can't say it doesn't matter, and we can't stick our heads in the sand and do a Joel Osteen and just tell people what they want to hear. We might have a big church, but we're all going to hell together. You've got to hear this message of sin and wrath. Sin is real. Judgment is real. Do you feel the weight of that? I hate being powerless. But we're powerless to fix this problem. It sucks when there's nothing that you can do to fix the problem. And that's what Paul tells us. We need Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other hope. We're riddled by our own inadequacy, by our own limitations, and we can't save ourselves. So personally, we each need to come back to God, and we need to confess our sins, which we'll do later. See, if you call yourself a Christian and you accept that sin makes God this angry as well, then you've got to flee sin. If you say Jesus is the one that I'm following, then you can't live in sin. You've got to kill sin, as Colossians puts it. How can you go on rebelling against God if you know just how angry it makes him? That's hypocrisy. The Bible teaches us against it. And I think there's some implications for us as a group of people. So they're with a personal, but corporately, as a group of people, we've got to practice this in our meetings. We've got to practice this as we meet with each other. That's why we say a confession prayer together each week. It's not just kind of some religious rite that we do to make us right with. It's we come back to God and we say, we know what we're like. We know we're sinful. And we know you're angry with it. And we're sorry. You see, within the church, within a people such as this, there also needs to be no divisions, right? There's no first-class citizens in the church. We're all the same. We're all on the same sinking boat before Jesus rescued us. There can be no pride within us. We're all in the same boat, all rescued, all needing rescue. And so helping each other avoid sin will be a really wonderful thing to do. It's a way that we love each other. It's a way that we show that we are all together living under Jesus' lordship. We encourage each other to avoid sin and to avoid wickedness. I think thirdly, there's some thinking to some implications about evangelism. Evangelism. You see, this human condition really brings home the need for the gospel, doesn't it? If God's wrath's coming and I'm sinful and I can't do anything, but God's made a way back in Jesus, that's a message that we desperately need to hear ourselves and we desperately need to share with our world. God's wrath is coming on our world and they need to hear about the saving message of Jesus. And as Mike pointed out before, next week will be a great week to come along as Paul gives the antidote to chapters 1:18 to 3:20. The antidote is Jesus. I don't want to spoil next week, but Jesus is the answer to sin. And that'll be a great message to bring someone along who you've been praying for. As an encouragement, they're not going to come if you don't ask them. I was encouraged by Steph this week to ask some people to do something for me, and I thought, oh, they probably won't do it. And she said, well, if you don't ask them, I'm 100% sure they're not going to do it. And I went, that's a good, I can only ask, no is as, you know. So I asked, and they did it, actually. So pray, ask someone. Ask one of your friends, ask one of your family members. And thirdly, I just want to bring all this together in the kind of theme of the talk I've called In Search of Righteousness. Coming back up on the screen are the pictures of those people that we talked about as good and bad people. And I'll ask you that question again. What do all these people have in common? Sin? They're evil. Might get shouted down for saying Mother Teresa's evil. They need Jesus, don't they? They need Jesus. There's no one who is unaffected by this. Sin is upon everyone. When Paul kind of takes his survey of the world, he sees wickedness and he sees godlessness and he sees righteousness nowhere to be found among human beings. They're utterly depraved, utterly evil. And this is why God's righteousness, revealed in the gospel that he introduced in chapters 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It's the way to be saved. See, if you're searching with right standing with God, as we'll hear next week, don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. is the only place to find the righteousness we need before God.